Good morning, church family. Good to see all of you on this last Sunday of July. The summer is flying by. And before I start today's teaching, I want to call your attention to the new Bibles in the racks. If you're here in the sanctuary, there are new Bibles there. You can take it out and look at it if you want. Through a generous donation, we've been able to replace our previous Bibles with these new ones. These new ones are the 2011 edition of the New International Version, or the NIV translation of the Bible. As many of you may or may not know, the Bible was first written in ancient Hebrew, in ancient Greek, and a little bit of ancient Aramaic. So when we read the Bible, unless we know those languages, we have to read them in a translation. The first translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English was done in the early 1500s by a guy named William Tyndale. And since then, there have been about 900 translations or partial translations of the Bible into English. The NIV, the New International Version, was first translated in 1978. And since its release, it's become the most widely used English translation of the Bible in the U.S. I've used the NIV for my preaching for the last 36 years of ministry. And one reason I like this translation is because it's translated by an international group of 15 different scholars from English-speaking countries around the world, like the U.S. and Australia, Canada, England. And all 15 translators are Bible-believing Christians who are also experts in their field. They come from a variety of church backgrounds, like Baptist, non-denominational, Presbyterian, Anglican, Christian Reformed. And one thing I really like about the NIV is that the translators reevaluate their translation every several years based on modern archaeological discoveries and changes that have happened in the English language. And so the NIV went through a major revision in 1985 and then another major revision in 2011. The previous Bibles in your racks were the 1985 revision, and these new ones are the 2011 revision. That's probably far more than you ever wanted to know about the Bibles in the racks. These new Bibles are also larger print, which I appreciate. We donated our previous Bibles to our mission partner, GTI, and they're going to go to Christians in India. So we're excited about that. And so because I use this particular revision of the NIV, I'll try to give you the page number if you'd like to read along. In fact, today I'll be on page 539 in those Bibles if you want to follow along. All right, teaching about Bible translation over. When Cindy and I got married 12 years ago, we exchanged wedding rings as part of our ceremony. And our rings are a visible sign of our commitment to each other as husband and wife. But a funny thing's happened to my wedding ring over the last couple of years. It seems to have shrunk. And it doesn't fit me anymore. And the truth is, my fingers are a little fatter, and so for the last couple of years, I've been wearing this rubber wedding band that can stretch as I grow, and that I can also wear when I work out at the climbing gym without risk of injury. And so Cindy and I are talking about getting new rings for each other this year for our 13th anniversary. But wedding rings, like the ones we exchanged, are an example of how something visible, like a ring, can become a sign that points to something else. We're 9 weeks into our summer sermon series through 1 and 2 Kings called Truth to Power. In this series, we've been looking at the prophets mentioned by name in 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And today we're going to look a second time at the prophet Elisha. And as we do, we're going to see how God uses visible signs, like a ring, to help us trust in God's promises. So if you're able, would you stand for our reading today from 2 Kings? And again, that's 539, page 539. It's 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Now, Elisha had been suffering. Oh, that's not large enough print for me. Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to meet him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows," and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Then Elisha said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." Elisha died and was buried. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Here we reach the end of Elisha's ministry. For 50 years, Elisha has faithfully served as a prophet to God's people. And among the 10 prophets mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings, Elisha is most well known for performing miracles for people who are suffering and ignored. Elisha purified a contaminated well for drought-thirsty people. He miraculously multiplied oil for a widow to sell in order to save her children from debt slavery. He raised another widow's son from the dead. He fed starving people miraculously, just to name a couple of Elisha's miracles. Elisha was a prophet of miracles for the forgotten. But now Elisha is dying. And King Jehoash visits Elisha one last time. Now, Jehoash was the northern kingdom's 12th king, after Israel's civil war tore them into two separate nations. And the Bible says that Jehoash was not a good king. But clearly, Jehoash and Elisha shared a close bond. And now that Elisha's dying, Jehoash comes to say goodbye and maybe to get some final words of direction from the prophet. Now, during this time, the northern kingdom of Israel was at war with a nation called Aram, the Aramean kingdom. The Arameans were an ancient Syrian group who carved out their own political identity from about the 11th century to the 8th century before Christ. Back in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, Elisha healed an Aramean army general named Nahum of his leprosy. And since Israel at this time was divided into two separate countries, Judah to the south, Israel to the north, both of those countries were constantly trying to get Aram to be their allies. And Aram's loyalty shifted back and forth, allies with one nation while at war with the other nation, and then switching the other way. Years earlier, King Ahab from the northern kingdom invaded Aram, but he fell short of completely destroying it. And in this final prophetic act, Elisha uses arrows to give Jehoash a sign. First, he tells King Jehoash to get a bow and arrow. And then, as Jehoash holds the bow in his hands, Elisha places his hands over Jehoash's hands in an act of prophetic consecration. And then Elisha tells Jehoash to shoot an arrow out the east window of the house. Now, Jehoash must have been pretty good with a bow and arrow, because shooting an arrow from inside out a window seems like a really bad idea. I wouldn't recommend letting your kids or grandkids read this story and trying this at home. And as Jehoash releases the bowstring, and as the arrow flies through the room and out the window, Elisha says, "Yahweh's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram." The arrow shot out the east window was a sign of God's promise to give King Jehoash victory in battle over the Arameans. Next, Elijah instructs King Jehoash to take the rest of the arrows and to strike the ground with them. So Jehoash strikes the ground with the remaining arrows three times and then stops. And Elisha gets mad. He says, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will only defeat it three times." Striking the ground with the arrows was also a sign of how many times Jehoash would defeat Aram. And by only striking the ground three times, King Jehoash has unwittingly limited the number of victories he'll have against the Arameans. And shortly after this, Elisha dies. This strange prophetic action is the last prophecy of Elisha. How do we apply this kind of story? How does this relate to us today? Should we be shooting arrows out our windows or pounding the ground with arrows today? Let me give you a recent example of how not to apply this story. There's a popular Pentecostal worship leader who's gotten very involved in politics over the last couple of years. And about a year ago, this guy was leading worship at a political rally. And during the worship time, he read this story, and then he urged everyone there to act out this story by pounding the ground with imaginary arrows. And he urged them, as they did, to shout, "Strike, strike, strike," over and over again as they pounded the ground with imaginary arrows. And then the worship leader told everyone that this action represented God's promise that their preferred political candidates would all win their upcoming elections. Now, whatever you think about those preferred political candidates, can I just say that is terrible theology? This story in 2 Kings is about God's particular promise to one particular individual, King Jehoash, about a particular military adversary, the ancient Arameans. We can't just yank it out of that context and translate it into a brand new context that suits our ideas. Once we start doing that with Bible stories, we can make the Bible mean whatever we want it to mean. So that's an example of how not to apply this passage. But how do we apply it? How do we make sense of it today? Well, I think we start by recognizing that God uses the arrows in this story as signs. The arrow shot out the window was a visible sign of God's promise to King Jehoash that he would defeat Aram. And then hitting the ground with the arrows was a visible sign of how many times Jehoash would defeat Aram. God uses visible things as signs for us throughout the Bible. For example, in Genesis, God used the rainbow as a sign of God's promise to never again destroy the earth with water. Later in Genesis, God used circumcision as a sign for Abraham and Sarah of God's promise to use their descendants to bring salvation to the whole world. In Exodus, God used the sign of a burning bush as a sign to Moses of God's promise to lead and guide and equip Moses for his task. Later in Exodus, God used a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as signs of God's visible blessing and direction and presence for Israel. In the book of Numbers, God used the bronze serpent he commanded Israel to make as a sign of God's promise to forgive Israel of their rebellion and to heal them of venomous snake bites. You see, God often gives us visible signs to help us trust God's promises. God gives us signs to help us trust God's promises. And that is the main idea of this passage. For Jehoash in the 8th century before Christ, God used arrows as signs of God's promise to defeat the Arameans. And God gives us visible signs to help us trust God's promises. There's a theologian named John Macquarie in his book, A Guide to the Sacraments. John Macquarie says, "We live in a sacramental world. We live in a world where visible physical things can be used by God as vehicles of God's grace and presence in our lives. We experience our world as sacramental whenever we encounter God in a beautiful sunset, or we find ourselves drawn closer to God by inspiring artwork. We experience our world as sacramental when we sense God's presence, when we listen to a particular song, or when we go on a hike. God created our world in such a way that physical things can point us to God. Christian author Richard Foster puts it this way: God is manifest to us through material means. The spiritual world and the physical world are not in opposition to each other, but they're complementary. We live in a sacramental world. The greatest example of this is Jesus himself. The Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In physical flesh and blood, Jesus reveals to us what God's invisible spiritual nature is like. We live in a sacramental world. And the arrows in 2 Kings 13 were visible signs that fulfilled a sacramental purpose. See, the basic definition of a sacrament is this: a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible spiritual grace. A visible sign of an invisible spiritual grace. Jesus gave us two formal sacraments: baptism and the Lord's Supper, or communion. The visible sign of baptism is water. The invisible spiritual grace in baptism is cleansing from sin and adoption into the family of God. The visible signs in the Lord's Supper are the bread and the cup. The invisible spiritual grace is our salvation that's achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Through the gospel, God's promises are conveyed to us with words. These sacraments convey those very same promises to us through our other senses. English reformer William Tyndale puts it this way. He says, "Sacraments enliven our faith and make it sink down into our hearts more than mere words do, because we are more sure of what we hear, see, feel, smell, and taste than of what we hear alone." This is why Jesus gave us these two sacraments. But because we live in a sacramental world, God can also use any physical thing in a sacramental way in our lives. A wedding ring, a seashell, a fragrance, a book, a building, even an arrow. And although these things are not formal sacraments like baptism and the Lord's Supper, God can use these physical things in order to help us trust in God. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are formal sacraments because Jesus commanded them and we can always count on them. They're trustworthy and reliable. Jesus promises that he will always be present to us through baptism and communion. But God, in his free and sovereign grace, can at any time choose to use any physical thing in a sacramental way, like a ring, like a stained glass window, a sunset, a building, an arrow. God gives us these visible signs at times to help us trust in the promises of God. So how do these sacramental signs work? Let me mention two ways from this story very briefly. First, these sacramental signs assure us of God's promises. They assure us. King Jehoash needed assurance. The Arameans were fearsome enemies. All the previous kings before Jehoash had tried to defeat the Arameans, and none had succeeded. So in addition to speaking God's promise with words, Elisha has King Jehoash shoot an arrow out the east window as a visible sign to assure him of that promise. The arrow he shoots out the window is a sign that Jehoash can feel and see in addition to the promise that he hears was a sign of assurance. The formal sacraments convey assurance to us. The water of baptism, the bread and the cup of communion are trustworthy signs that can assure us of God's forgiveness, of our place in the family of God, and of our salvation. At every baptism, we speak the message of Jesus, the good news, but we also see the water of baptism. Those who are baptized feel the water. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we hear the message of Jesus spoken, but we also see and feel and taste and smell the bread and the cup of communion. These sacraments are trustworthy signs to assure us of the promises of God. But God can also use these other sacramental signs in our lives as well. One sacramental sign in my life is a book written by one of my ancestors, George Peck. The Life and Times of the Reverend George Peck, written by himself, published in 1874, the year before he died. This book is one of my treasured possessions. I keep it on my prayer desk in my office. George was ordained as a pastor when he was 18 years old and ministered as a circuit rider in the Methodist Church for several years and then as a church pastor. All in all, he spent 61 years as a pastor. He makes my 36 years look like I'm a lightweight. He traveled around to churches, teaching. He helped start a seminary during the Civil War. He was an outspoken abolitionist. In fact, George once was invited to the White House to meet with President Lincoln and pray with him. But George faced tremendous difficulties and heartbreaks and challenges throughout his ministry. And when I've read this book and even looked at it, God has used this book as a sign to assure me that God is with me, even when ministry is hard. This book is a sign that points beyond itself to the promises of God. It's not a formal sacrament like baptism or the Lord's Supper, but God has used it in my life as a sign. I'm guessing you have some things in your life that if you thought long enough about, serve that purpose in your life as well. Secondly, from this story, we learn that sacramental signs also call us to respond in faith. They call us to faith. The arrow shot out the window was a sign of assurance, but hitting the arrows on the ground was a call to faith. And King Jehoash fell short in that faith. These signs, whether we're talking about formal sacraments or sacramental signs, don't benefit us unless we are trusting in God and God's promises. See, some churches believe that the sacraments convey spiritual blessing to people regardless of whether they have faith or not. But that is simply not true. For a sacrament to benefit us, we have to trust in God's promises that the sacrament points to. Because it's not the water of baptism or the bread and the cup of communion that benefits us. It's the promises of God to which the water, the bread, and the cup point to. We have to trust those promises. I mentioned earlier that back in the book of Numbers, Moses made a bronze serpent as a sacramental sign for God's people in the wilderness. A sign to assure them of God's promise to forgive Israel of their rebellion and to heal them of venomous snake bites. And for generations, Israel held on to that bronze serpent as a reminder of how God had worked through this sign to fulfill his promises. But eventually, people started worshiping the bronze serpent. It stopped being a sacramental sign and it became an idol. And so in 2 Kings chapter 18, King Hezekiah, who we'll meet in 2 weeks, orders that the bronze serpent be destroyed. Because instead of worshiping the God this sign was pointing to, people were worshiping the object itself. Sacraments and sacramental signs only benefit us if we have faith in the God they're pointing to. They're signs to help us in our faith, but they're not a substitute for faith. from this story about the prophet Elisha today, we've seen that God sometimes uses physical signs in our lives to help us trust in God's promises. Jesus gave us two formal sacraments, baptism and communion. But because we live in a sacramental world, God can use any physical object to invite us to trust him and to grow in faith. Last weekend, my spiritual director, a man named Francis Benedict, passed away unexpectedly. A spiritual director is like a spiritual friend or a spiritual counselor, and I've been meeting regularly with Francis for about 15 years. I had to cancel our last meeting, and he called me 10 days ago and left a voicemail saying that he was worried about me and he wanted to get something back on the books for us to meet soon. And I didn't take the call because I was busy at the time, and I told myself, I'll call him back in a couple of days. But 3 days later, I received word that he'd passed away. And as you can imagine, I deeply regret not taking that call. God's used my friendship with Francis as a sacramental sign in my life. Through his words and through his encouragement, I've been encouraged and assured over and over again of my own belovedness before God. That God loves me regardless of my strengths or my weaknesses, my successes or my failures, my mountaintops or my valleys in life. That God delights in me because of who I am, not because of anything that I do. And through his counsel, I've been continually motivated to keep seeking deeper intimacy with Jesus, to keep growing in prayer, to never grow complacent about my spiritual formation. Because God uses things like a relationship with a spiritual director as a sacramental sign in our lives. But we've got to pay attention, or we'll miss them. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday. Maybe take some time this week and think about the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper and how God might strengthen your faith in him and assure you of God's promises when you come to communion next week. And maybe this next week, try to identify some of the sacramental signs that God has placed in your life. Because I'm guessing if you look hard enough and closely enough, you'll start to discover some. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. And thank you that you can use something as ordinary as a bow and arrow, as ordinary as a book or a ring, a fragrance, a rainbow, a cloud, as a sign to assure us of your promises. So as we close today, God, speak to us, reveal to us the things that you have placed in our lives that assure us of your promises and that call us to deeper faith in you. Speak, Lord. We are listening. Amen.